Well, good morning. Good morning. Glad to have you here. Are you all feeling a little bit sleep deprived? You all doing all right? I won't comment on the people who normally come to the first service that are here now. But, no, good to have you all here. Glad to gather together for worship and glad to be here together. Good to see every one of you. I trust as you were coming in and taking your seat and finding your place, you were paying attention to some of the slides up on the screen. And if you were, you would have noticed that the Stockmeyers, Luke and Megan, had a little baby boy this week. And a little Trip, James Stockmeyer. And so we rejoice with them at the birth of a healthy little boy, and we're happy for them. Last night I was also on the phone with John Glupker. I think probably everyone here knows John Glupker, John and Debbie, really well. And talking with John last night, and his mother passed away last evening. And so if you've been aware of the things among the Glupker family, Debbie's father passed just recently in the last couple of weeks, and now last night John's mother has passed. And so that, as a family, they're just dealing with the loss of loved ones. Both John's mother and Debbie's father knew the Lord, had a solid Christian testimony, and so for them it's gain, right? For them to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. But for those that are here, they experience that loss intimately. So we pray for them. Well, we still have people coming in, but it's great to have you here. Let me open the word of prayer, and then we'll turn to singing this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come and we gather before you. We gather together before you in prayer this way. We acknowledge your majesty, your greatness, your power, your creative ability, your redemption that you provided for us through Christ. We're glad to belong to you as your children. We're glad to gather together and sing praise to your name as we remember the great salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. We're so delighted with the fact that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and they'll be remembered against us no more. We're grateful that because our sins have been removed and because of Christ, we relate to you as dearly loved children. We draw near to you, and Father, we're delighted to gather together this morning, not only to pray, but to sing and to rejoice and to build one another up in the faith as we just do life together in Christ. Father, we say, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. And so we rejoice this morning with the Stockmeyers and the birth of Trip and all that means for them. And we're grateful that you give us life and place us in families and lovingly treat us this way. Father, we also pray with the Glupkers and for the Glupkers as they've experienced the loss of loved ones recently, a father and a mother in just a short distance of time. Father, we just pray that you would be their comfort and strength and joy. And we pray that as a church family, we might minister to them well. Father, we're glad to, again, gather together this morning, receive our worship as we sing and pray, and as we preach the word, speak to us, we pray. We pray that above all, you would honor yourself and exalt your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good singing this morning. Good to sing with you. My name is Pastor Mark Hayes, and I'm glad now to be leading you in the word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, take those out and turn with me to Luke 17 and 18. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke as a congregation. We've been reading this at two chapters a week, which is a bit aggressive for the preaching, but certainly doable for daily reading. And our study is quickly coming to a close. Resurrection Sunday is only three weeks away, and we'll tackle the last two chapters of this book on that Sunday. But this morning, we're going to look at Luke 17 and 18, at least part of that. Some asked me before the service began, they were wondering, having read the chapters this week, they were wondering where I was going with it, and so do I. I kind of wonder where I'm going with it too. Well, actually, that's not true. I began the week and I thought I was going to go in this direction. By the middle of the week, I was going this direction, and then by Saturday, it was too late, and I'm committed now to what I've got. And so there's a lot that we won't cover, but there's a message here that we will unpack this morning. But I want to read just a few paragraphs to get our minds engaged with the scripture this morning as we get started. So if you'll turn with me, actually go to chapter 18. But keep your Bible open because I'm going to read, like I said, a few paragraphs. If you look at chapter 18 in verse 15, we'll read this brief paragraph here. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. You know, you don't bring kids out of the nursery to encounter God. You don't bring them to Jesus. Someone great like this, great spiritual leaders like this, don't deal with kids. Well, not so with Jesus. No, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it." Now, if you flip over in my Bible just one page to verse 31, I'll read a couple paragraphs here. "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus by name in Mark's gospel, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Now, if you flip back with me, just one more paragraph, back to chapter 17 in the very beginning paragraph. Chapter 17, verses 1, and we'll read down to verse 6. "And he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone or an anvil were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" That's quite serious. It'd be better to die than to tempt someone into sin. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The disciples said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree or this mountain, 'Be uprooted and plant in the sea,' and it would obey you." Oh, God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll press into the message for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just sang that you might glorify your name. So we pray that you would do that this morning in our midst as we focus our attention now on your word. Father, we've already prayed that you would exalt your name and your word above all else, and so we ask for that. I pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, and hands and feet that would do. And so give us strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we gather together as a church, here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we don't have a high church liturgy with lots of color and pageantry and a spectacular ceremony. You know, I don't walk in with a robe carrying a cross, and we don't have a big cathedral. But we do have a liturgy nonetheless. We do have a ceremony that we press through week by week. We gather together and we pray and we sing and we read the scripture and we partake together in the word and we participate together in celebrating the Lord's table regularly, and week by week we participate in the fellowship with one another. Well, we do have a liturgy, and it's formative. It informs us, and it forms us as a people. And people who gather here week by week by week are changed by it. Singing is a good bit of what we do, and we just concluded a time of singing together. If you pay attention to our singing, arguably the bulk of our songs center on the work that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We most often sing about the salvation that we have entered into, the salvation that we've experienced through faith in Jesus Christ, and the relationship that we've been brought into with God by his grace through trusting in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about our sins being forgiven. We sang about that this morning. We sing about God satisfying his own justice and displaying his glory at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, and we sing about his providing the forgiveness of our sins. Well, I don't choose the songs around here, and I don't participate in the music program, which you're probably glad about. But I don't choose the songs. I don't weigh into that. The musicians do that for us. But just consider the songs that we sang this morning and the words of the songs that we sang this morning. We sang this: He became sin who knew no sin. Jesus did. Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin. That's the exchange, that we might become his righteousness. Our sin imputed to him as he died in our place on the cross, and his righteousness imputed to us, this resurrected Savior, our champion Savior, King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. We sang that this morning. We sang this morning. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All their guilty stains. That's a good news. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. We sing like this every Sunday. It's part of our liturgy. It's part of what we do. And we rightly love the fact that our sin has been forgiven, right? And we're grateful. We're really glad that all of our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west and will be remembered against us no more, because Christ has dealt definitively with our sin at the cross. And we sing about it. And now, because our sin has been forgiven, we have been brought into a relationship with God where we're friends, we're on friendly terms, there's peace between us. And this is arguably the theme of our singing. Romans 4:7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Blessed indeed. And those who have fled to Jesus for refuge have experienced sins forgiven. And we are so glad. The forgiveness of our sin, whether our sin be great or small, whether our sins be a lot or a little, we have sinned against a great sovereign. So our sin is a great offense because of who we sinned against, not because of the amount or the size of our sin. It is who we have sinned against that makes our sin so very, very, very bad. And God has forgiven us of our sin in Jesus Christ. And the forgiveness of our sin, it doesn't just make us sing, but it positively impacts our forgiveness of others who have offended us. If we who have been forgiven, if we were to withhold forgiveness to others, we would be putting ourselves in a place that's superior to God himself. How unthinkable. Beyond that, any sin that is done against you or me does not compare with our sin, which is against God. Because quite frankly, you and I don't compare with God. Our sin against God is a greater offense because of who he is. And secondly, the sin that is committed against you and me is first and foremost a sin against God before it is a sin against us. So if you were to sin against me, or if I were to sin against you, ultimately and primarily that sin is against God before it is a sin against you. And guess what? From the scripture we know that God can handle that. And you and I don't have to. God has promised to deal with sin, and he will do justly, and he's promised to do it, and I can count on it. A matter of fact, God has dealt with sin at the cross, right? He made an end of sin at the cross, where Christ became sin for us. He nailed our sins to the cross. We bear them no more. Christ has borne our sins away. So God has dealt definitively with our sin at the cross. God will also deal with unrepentant sinners in the final judgment. Should they refuse the payment that God has made in the person of his son, they will pay for their own sins. But all I know is God will do justice. He will do what is right, and he will deal definitively with sin. And as a person, therefore, I am liberated. First of all, I have been forgiven. My sin is no longer held against me. And I'm also liberated because I don't have to measure out God's judgment to you, because God can handle that. I'm completely free. Having been forgiven, I can forgive. And that's the point of the very opening paragraph that we just read a moment ago in Luke chapter 17. Because you and I have been forgiven, our response is to be forgiving. That's our responsibility. And that message is repeated all over the scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, did God forgive your sin just partially or completely? Oh, you're now a quiet audience. My sin, not in part, but the whole. That's another song that we sing. My sin, not in part, in the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Be kind and compassionate to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You forgive others the way God has forgiven you. Live that out. Of course, the question is immediately raised, well, what if the person sins against you 7 times in one day? And that comes up in the paragraph. But what if the person sins against you 7 times in one day? If they sin against you 7 times in one day and repent of it, clearly their repentance isn't very meaningful. If they keep doing it. You follow? So if they sin against you 7 times in one day, are you to forgive them? Well, let me ramp that up a little bit. What if they sin against you 7 times in one day and they do it 11 days in a row? That'd be 77 times. I'm quick with my math. It's impressive, isn't it? What about 70 times 7? Now we're starting to talk like Peter and Jesus, Matthew chapter 18. How about 490 times? This is impossible, right? This is impossible. How are we to forgive the person who continually sins against us? This is impossible, just like salvation is impossible. Luke chapter 18, which we also read this week, the disciples asked Jesus, who then can be saved? And they asked the question in response to Jesus' statement. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a person with possessions to enter the kingdom of God. And they hear that and they're like, well, that's impossible. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answered, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's impossible to be infinitely forgiving 7 times over, 77 times over, 490 times over. That's impossible, right? It is apart from God. You and I wouldn't do this apart from God. You and I, we didn't think we could live the Christian life apart from God, did we? We didn't enter the Christian life on our own strength. We're not going to accomplish it on our own strength either, right? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said this, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, you came to the conviction that you were a sinner and that Christ was your hope and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You received him by faith, you trusted in him, and he did a miracle. He forgave you of your sin. He adopted you into his family. He made you his heir. So how did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, you placed your faith in him. Go on trusting him. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him. So go on trusting him and keep applying the message of the cross and the resurrection to your daily life and forgive others just as God forgave you. That's the message of this passage. Those who have received and experienced God's grace are able to share that grace. Those who have received and experienced God's forgiveness, a forgiveness that's so grand we sing about it nearly every Sunday, well, we forgive others that way. Same way. And you and I certainly are not going to do this on our own. Apart from God, it is impossible. But in Christ, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so not only is it possible, it's expected. Back in Luke 17, where we are, when the disciples hear Jesus say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him. They respond by saying, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. It's going to take a lot of faith for us to live that out. Interestingly, Jesus didn't respond by saying, oh, yes, you're right. It is going to take a lot of faith. No, he said just the opposite. He said, it's not the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith that matters. You don't need a great faith. You just need a great God, one who actually does the impossible. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, right, you can do impossible things. And we're not concerned about throwing mulberry trees into the sea. We're concerned about forgiving our brother who offends us. So they said, well, God, you know, forgive my brother 7 times over. That's impossible. I increase my faith. Well, you don't need a great faith. You just need a great God, one who does impossible things. Do you and I want to get in on this impossible life? Well, take God at his word and put it into practice. Learn to actually live by faith and keep in step with the Spirit. It's quite an amazing adventure. You'll find God doing the impossible things through you, things that you would never thought could be happening. Circle back where we started. Coming to church and singing about the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ is really, really important. It's really important because the singing may not grow our faith, but it certainly points it in the right direction. And we need our faith pointed in the right direction. And we need to be reminded regularly of how God has forgiven us in Christ. Now, this opening paragraph of Luke 17, I've not gotten very far in the text, right? And I got two chapters to cover, and some of you are starting to sweat about how long is this going to go. In the opening paragraph of Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells his listeners to pay attention to yourself. We see that in verse 3. Pay attention to yourself. There are two things in this opening paragraph that we are to pay attention to. First, you don't want to hinder someone's faith. You don't want to tempt someone to sin. We tempt someone to sin when we tempt them to not take God at his word and to live by faith. And according to this text, you'd be better off dead than to do that. You'd be better off to have an anvil tied around your neck and you thrown into the sea than for you to tempt someone to sin. You know, it's kind of interesting because we often take that lightly. We joke about, hey, you're tempting me to sin, and like, you know, we joke about it. And Jesus takes this quite seriously. You don't want to be a hindrance to someone else's faith. You don't want to tempt someone to sin. And secondly, you don't want to be unforgiving. And we've just talked about that, so I won't repeat that. You know, when I think about temptation to sin and the warning here in the passage to pay attention to myself, Pastor Mark, pay attention to this. Don't hinder someone else's faith development. I realize that people are tempted in different ways toward different things. And what tempts one person is completely irrelevant to another. You know, some people are genuinely tempted by the lives of the lawless and God-disregarding people. They look at the lives of the godless and they say, I want to be like them. I want to have what they have. I want to do what they do. Asaph, Psalm 73, was in that category. He was a worship leader in Israel, kept his eyes on the godless people. He's like, man, they always have it easy. My life is filled with affliction. They've got it on an easy street. They've got all the toys. They've got all the possessions. They've got the pretty girlfriends. I want to be like them. So some people are tempted by the lives of the really great sinners, the lawless and godless disregarding. Some people are tempted by those who live immoral, unprincipled, flagrant lives of selfishness and unrestraint. And they're tempted to go completely off the rails. While some are tempted that way, evidenced in the scripture and also in our life, those are rarely the temptations we face within the church, within the Christian community. And Jesus is speaking to disciples here. If you look at verse 1, and he said to his disciples, pay attention to yourself. You don't want to hinder someone else's faith. You don't want to tempt them to sin. You don't want to be unforgiving. So occasionally it does happen when someone in the church community just goes off the rails, throws off God, throws off all restraint and order and wisdom, and becomes a great sinner. It happens, and we know it happens. We have illustrations of that. I could point to even recent ones. Occasionally that happens, and occasionally they will actually tempt someone else to jump on that train with them. But more often than not, the person who goes off the rails into some great life of sin goes off all on their own, and the church stands there in surprise and in disillusionment. And very few are actually tempted to jump in on that train. So some people are tempted by the lives of the highly immoral and the great sinners. But more often than not, the temptation we face as God followers, as church attenders, is far more slippery and far more subtle than that. So what are the things within the Christian community, as disciples of Jesus Christ, where we can tempt one another to not take God at his word and sin? Because we want to be careful. We want to pay attention to ourselves to not do that. Pastor Mark, I need to be careful about this. What are those things? You know the big God-awful sins that are out there that the church regularly stands against and point at and say, those things are really, really, really bad? Those are rarely the sins that are causing people inside the church to be tempted. And as a church, we can spend an awful lot of time condemning sins that Christians aren't even tempted by. Makes no difference to them. Completely untouched by those things. And then we strangely feel good about ourselves that we're not tempting one another to do that, whatever that might be. So arguably, if I'm to pay attention to myself and be exceptionally careful not to hinder someone's faith by tempting them to not believe God and sin, what should I be most concerned about? In my activity with you, in my words and activity and actions with you, and you with me. Now, I could do a careful exploration of all of Scripture and probably come up with quite a list, but I don't have to go much beyond chapter 16 or 17 and 18 because I find them right here in the text. What are the temptations to sin among disciples? Because that's who Jesus is talking to. Well, let's consider some that come right from the text, from your reading this past week. First would be unforgiveness. We've already talked about that a bit. You know, unforgiveness is not a big sin out there in the world. It doesn't get a lot of press. It doesn't get a lot of attention. There's not a lot of people pointing at unforgiveness and saying that's really, really bad. Yeah, that happens kind of more regularly, more often than not. So it might not be a really big sin out there in the world that everyone points to, but it's a really big sin according to the Scripture, according to God, according to what we've just said. If I refuse to forgive a brother who has wronged me or offended me, and I allow bitterness to grow up in my heart, and then within the church community, it's absolutely devastating. There's almost nothing more destructive. My refusal to forgive would misrepresent God. It would be a denial of the gospel. It would damage my brother who goes unforgiven, and it would negatively affect the faith of others as they see that play out, as I literally practice unbelief. Tempting someone to be unforgiving would be tempting them to be unlike God. So unforgiveness, this is a biggie. Be careful. Watch yourself. You don't want to tempt other people into sin. You want to forgive others as God has forgiven you. And you want to know why this is such an important thing among disciples? It's because we gather together. And when you gather people together, there's inevitably going to be offenses. We're going to offend and wrong one another. Matter of fact, if I just want to be really honest, the people who have wronged me the most, hurt me the most, they're Christians. Not unbelievers. They're people in the church. You know what I'm talking about, right? Sure you do. We're banded together. So be careful. Pay attention to yourself. You don't want to be unforgiving. Another one shows up. Luke 7, 17, 7 through 10 is pride. Thinking that I might somehow flip the equation. And that if I serve God really, really well and do everything he asked me to do and even do beyond what he asked me to do, I might somehow put God in my debt. As if I serve God really well and do beyond what he asked, I will somehow indebt God to me and he'll have to do something for me because he owes me because I've served him so long and well and hard. What a mistake. God is immensely generous and immensely gracious, but he's never indebted to us, nor will he ever be. And our best service for God will never be more than what we should have done. We will not serve God in some way that will obligate him to us. His dealing with us are always immeasurable in his grace and kindness to us. But we never earn his blessings. And we never conduct ourselves in such a way that, well, if I really serve God, then he's got to... Never. And we can tempt people. Christian leaders can tempt people that way. You see that play out on your televisions all the time if you watch any Christian television at all. Well, if you do this, if you send this money, if you do this, God will. Our God is not a tit-for-tat God. And thank God he's not, because if he were playing that game, we would be the losers every time. So unforgiveness, spiritual pride, thanklessness. In Luke 17, 11 through 19, Jesus encounters 10 lepers. It's a fascinating encounter. These 10 lepers call to Jesus from a distance, and they plead with him for mercy. Amazingly, Jesus doesn't go to them and touch them. He does it other times. He touches the lepers and heals them. But this time, he calls to them, he speaks to them, and he says to them, hey, go show yourself to the health department, the priest who could declare them clean. Go show yourself to the health department. And as they go, they obviously believe him. They take him at his word, and they begin to go to the health department. They begin to go to the priest, and on the way, they are cured. It is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And one returns and thanks Jesus and gives praise to God. Where are the other nine? What are they thinking? What are they doing? Where are they at? And as I think through this passage, it's so easy to take gifts for granted. So easy for us to take gifts for granted and then to not sing and to not thank God for his kindness to us. That'd be a grave mistake. The next one, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told a parable. It says that he told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they were treating others with contempt. It's amazing how self-righteous people treat other people poorly, as if they're above them. It goes hand in hand. Self-righteous people berate others. In this parable that Jesus tells, there's a Pharisee who is expressing to God in his prayer his meticulous spiritual life. I mean, he's got it together. He's nailing down the spiritual life with straight A's. I mean, the law commands that we fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. This guy fasts twice a week. That's 104 times a year. Again, aren't you pleased with my math? He doesn't fast one time a year. He fasts 104 times a year, two times a week. The law demands that we tithe from our crops. This guy, he tithes even from his birthday presents. Everything he gets, he's tithing on it. And he's praying and he's laying out his spiritual resume to God, and he's super spiritual and he's self-righteous, and he's certainly not like all those other bad sinners, you know, the adulterers and the greedy and the immoral. He's not like those people. And he's expressing this to God in prayer. And while he does that, he promotes his self-righteousness and he promotes his spiritual self, and he berates people. In the parable, the tax collector, who really is the bad sinner, he simply bows his head and pleads for mercy. And he's the one who goes home justified, righteous before God by God's gracious decree. So I read this and I'm like, well, pay attention to yourself, Pastor Mark. Pay attention to yourself. You don't want to develop an attitude of self-righteousness and begin to treat others with contempt as if you're better than them. So self-righteousness would be the next temptation. Religious hierarchies and superiorities developed by this spiritual self-promotion is a bad game. It begins to tempt people to compare themselves with one another, and it begins to tempt people to think that they can climb the spiritual ladder by their self-efforts, and it disregards the cross, and it makes a mockery of grace, and it denies the Savior who saved us. At last, idolatry. We see it in Luke 17, we see it in Luke 18. Lot's wife put a premium on her life in Sodom. She really liked the life she had there. She had a good life in Sodom. And she began to desire life in Sodom in a way that exceeded her desire for the promise of the kingdom of God. She had possessions in Sodom that were good, and they were gifts to her. She should have been thankful for them and thank God for them, and she probably did. But in her heart, she began to treasure the gifts over the giver. And when the giver showed up to rescue her from the imminent coming judgment, she clung to the gifts and literally went down in flames. The people in Noah's day, same story. People in Noah's day, they're just going about their regular business, marrying, giving in marriage, starting businesses, reaping crops. They're just going along living here. For 120 years, Noah's building an ark and preaching righteousness and proclaiming the imminence of God's judgment. And they're like, nah, we got a pretty good thing going right here. So Lot's wife, she just had a good life in Sodom, and she began to desire the gifts more than the giver. People in Noah's day, the same boat. People in the day when Jesus returns, same story. Finally, in Luke 18, the rich ruler, he had the same problem. He comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, just keep the commandments. Well, I've kept them since I was young. Oh, then one thing you lack, just give everything away and come follow me. Oh, I can't do that. Why not? Oh, he had many possessions. Possessions aren't evil, folks. Possessions are gifts from God. We ought to praise God for them. We ought to thank God for the things that we have and steward them for his glory, certainly. But this guy had many possessions, and his possessions stole his heart away from what was infinitely valuable, which was Christ himself and the kingdom of God. Who gave him all those possessions? Well, God did. Well, why couldn't he part with his possessions? Because they took over his heart. Took over a place in his heart that belonged to God himself. You know, in the next chapter, chapter 19, we're going to find out Zacchaeus, he also had a lot of possessions. He began to give those possessions away. And Jesus said, oh, salvation has come to this house. He's got it. He treasures something more than his possessions. Idolatry is treasuring possessions over treasuring God and his kingdom. And when you do that, you lose everything. You literally forfeit grace and you lose everything. So these are temptations. And we need to be careful to stay with the text here. Because it would be easy for you and I to say, well, these truly are the big sins in the Christian community. I mean, these really are the sins in the evangelical community. They're certainly present in our church, and I can point out a few people. And we quickly fall into sin ourselves, in the very sin of self-righteousness and spiritual self-promotion that we just pointed out as evil. This message isn't for me to judge others. It's a message for me to pay attention to myself. It's not for me to point at you. It's for me to be careful that I don't hinder someone else's faith by doing those very things. And then being unforgiving for those who are that way, and then for repent. Yeah. These chapters give us temptations to sin among disciples: unforgiveness, pride, thanklessness, self-righteousness, idolatry. We've covered those. But also in these chapters, in my time, I've got 3 minutes to cover. I've covered, like 6 verses. Chapter 17 here. If you read these two chapters, you come across these temptations to sin among disciples: unforgiveness, pride, thanklessness, self-righteousness, and idolatry. But if you read through these two chapters, you also discover just beautiful responses of people who are responding appropriately to God. You read about the faithful servant who just does his duty, the thankful leper who returned and praised God, the persistent widow who is an illustration of persistently praying, the little children who are brought to Jesus, the blind beggar who was restored and filled with praise. And if you read through these same chapters, not only do you come across these temptations to sin, but you come across these responding appropriately to God. And as you might expect, it's just the opposite: forgiveness, humility, thankfulness, God reliance, and God centered worship. All of those show up in the text too. I'd love to develop those. Those need just as much development as what we've already developed. And all of these could be developed as we see them played out in the lives of people in the Scripture. One of the illustrations that we read at the beginning here is, these people were bringing to Jesus little children. It's a fascinating illustration. I don't know. All of us have had different upbringings. We've all had different parents and different upbringings, different experiences. I don't know about you exactly and your upbringing, maybe, but mine was really idyllic. And I had imperfect parents, but they were wonderful. And they treated me really, really good. Have you thought lately about what it was like to be a child? At 3 years old, what things did you generate for yourself that you didn't receive as gifts? When you were 3 years old, what things did you generate for yourself that you didn't receive as gifts? How did you rely upon your mom and dad? Completely. How concerned were you about your possessions? Well, you were concerned when they were taken from you. But that's just immaturity. You think through this list, and you can think through little children. One must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. Completely God-reliant, humble, dependent, thankful. Everything you got is a gift. I think it's a tremendous illustration. Well, with these things in mind, let me circle back and end where we began. We gather together as a church, and we do so regularly. We gather together every week, and we have a liturgy. We have a ceremony that we go through. It's not necessarily impressive. In the first service, I had people actually laugh at that, because we don't have a very impressive liturgy. We don't have a Gothic cathedral. We don't have big pipe organs. We don't have fancy robes, and we don't have, high pageantry and color, and we don't parade in here. But we gather together, and we have a liturgy. We have a ceremony that we go through, and it is formative. It informs us and it forms us, and people who gather here every week are changed by it. We gather together and we sing. And what's the theme of our singing? The work that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank God that our sins have been forgiven and we've been reconciled to Him and we're now on friendly relations. So we gather together and we sing and we pray. And we read the Scripture, and we interact together in God's Word. We break bread together. We have a meal together once a month. And we fellowship with one another, and we learn to take God at His Word, and we do all of this for a purpose: to build one another up in the faith. Because we don't want to hinder someone's faith. We want to actually build one another up in the faith. And so we gather together, and I'm reminded that our purpose is to bring God pleasure by believing His Word. But we don't want to just believe His Word. We want to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will in the power that He provides us. Impossible things, like forgiving our brother who offends us repeatedly, because we've been forgiven completely. So we want to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will in the power that He provides us for the praise of His glory. Our best service for God will just simply be doing what we ought to be doing. We'll never put God in our debt. Our vision is Jesus. Our vision is Jesus, not the singers, not the preacher, not the elders, not the building, not our impressive ceremony. Our vision is Jesus, and with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we want to be growing in knowledge and faith and grace and obedience. And as a church, we just desire to be a Christian community that has experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, who are trigger ready to forgive and eager to promote the faith development of one another as we do life together with a mutual faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. That's who we are. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We gather every week and we thank you for all that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've forgiven us of our sin. You've planted us deeply in your family. You've made us heirs in the kingdom. And all of this is immeasurably more than we would think or imagine. We cannot begin to imagine what is in store for those of us who love you, who've been called by your name. Your riches are deep and immeasurable. We simply want to grow in our knowledge of them. But we don't want to just know them. We also want to practice them. We want to, by faith, put them in practice. We want to be living this impossible life in step with you, in step with your Spirit, and receiving your grace and sharing your grace and having received your forgiveness, forgiving others, and so displaying the values of your kingdom on a broken and fallen world. So, Father, we come before you. We recognize your greatness. We're grateful for your grace to us. And we pray that you would use us in the lives of one another as a church to not hinder one another's spiritual development, but to promote one another's spiritual development and to be trigger ready to forgive. We pray that these things would be true of us. We'll give you the praise for it as you do your work in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week we press on Luke 19 and 20. Like I said, we've only got a few weeks left. 3 weeks away is Resurrection Sunday. You know, in light of Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to encourage some of you, and we're not going to take down names or faces or any of that stuff, but I'd encourage some of you on Resurrection Sunday, which is the first Sunday in April, to think about going to the first service. It's a good 3 weeks past daylight saving time, so you'll be back on a regular sleep rotation. But Resurrection Sunday, as you know, we just have a large number of a crowd that comes, everything from out-of-town family who've come in for the celebration and people in our community. So some of you just might want to think through first Sunday of April, Resurrection Sunday, come to the first service. There's plenty of room there. First service is kind of like the Wild West. People sit really spread out. They like their space. But we can infringe on their space, and they'll be gracious to us if they obey the message that we just preached. So, anyways, our study is nearly done. It's only a few weeks, and we'll be done with the Gospel of Luke I mentioned earlier. So April, we've got a full schedule. We'll be kicking off a new series probably sometime in the middle of April, and we'll let you know what that is when that time comes. But God bless you. Have a great time. Fellowship with one another before you go.